our fragile existence. Brother David.
I would just like to mention that the title of my talk today, Our Fragile Existence, it came about when Brother Alan contacted me and said, Brother Jerry can't make it, would you do a discourse in his place? That I was preparing for the funeral service of Brother Les Phillips. So we were very much looking at that time about life, the meaning of life, and how it's viewed by many people. And it was from that experience that this thought came to my mind that maybe I should not talk about his life, but the lives of people in general, and how what we think we've got today that will last won't necessarily last. And so that is just a little bit of background on my title, my subject today. I'd like to start out by saying that I recently came across an old paperback book titled Countdown, A Time to Choose. This was a book from back in the 1960s. It starts out with a very sobering thought, and I quote, "With every living soul there comes built in a time fuse. We all have one. Some fuses burn slowly, and then some burn more quickly. Every birth signals the beginning of a countdown which without variation zeros on an exit. Yet daily we shrug our indifference. Each night we yawn in God's face, roll over and go to sleep while our fuse burns ever down." End of quote. My first reaction on reading this was to dismiss it as an overly negative statement on life. Yet when we think about it, this is a real true representation of all people's lives. We do not know how much time we are given, and for the most part, we tend to take life for granted until some personal crisis appears. The media these days are full of these negatives, and we hear about them all the time. At the time I was starting my thoughts on this, the media was reporting about a young athlete with great potential who suddenly one morning while having breakfast with his parents died. And this, you know, athletes, they're promoted and they're going to be the superstars of tomorrow. So how could this happen? And of course, then the next news clip was about a young immigrant man who was shot to death, not because of anything he did other than that he got between two rival gangs. And he just was in the wrong place at the wrong time. So these are the uncertainties that we all encounter. And other than that, those are, of course, the dramatic ones. But a sudden illness or accident or financial setback or family breakup can also represent but a few of the everyday situations that can bring each of us face to face with an unwanted appreciation for the frailty of our human existence. It all begs the question, why does mankind have to experience the trials of this life? For as our pessimistic author that I quoted at the start says, it will all end sooner or later in death. I think we're all familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes where King Solomon, who in spite of his great wisdom, wrote about life as being utterly meaningless, or as the King James Version reads, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. This frailty of human life has existed since Father Adam's failure to obey God's direction in the Garden of Eden. And sadly, it will continue with us until that day when we all pray for when the promised kingdom will come to fruition. The Bible offers a great deal of advice on how to make the most of our lives, but today I would like to focus on three scriptural passages, each dealing with the frailty of human existence. The essence or recurring theme of these three scriptures is as follows. First, that human life is a fleeting shadow. Second, that human life is a mere handbreadth. And thirdly, life is a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. These statements were all written by three unique individuals whose lives were separated by more than 1,000 years. They each lived under very different circumstances, yet their experience in life all pointed to the similar pessimistic conclusion. As you have probably guessed, the first excerpt comparing life to a fleeting shadow was taken from the author of the book of Job. And I think Brother Carlton alluded to this yesterday. In Job 14, verses 1 and 2, read, "Man, born of woman, is a few days and full of trouble. He springs up like a flower and withers away. Like a fleeting shadow, he does not endure." The Bible tells us that Job was a rich, godly man who the Lord tested, allowing Satan to afflict him. After losing all of his riches and all of his children, and then being inflicted with boils all over his body, Job spoke these words concerning the frailty of life. We'll come back to Job in a few moments. Our second reference to life being a mere handbreadth is from the pen of King David and is found in the 39th Psalm. Psalm 39, verses 3 to 5 read, "My heart grew hot within me as I meditated. The fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Verse 4, show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting my life is. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath, a vapor." David, as you know, King David had a very eventful life. As a young man, he was anointed by God to be the king of Israel, even though the king at the time, who was Saul, was alive and well. Later, David became a hero for the people after he slew Goliath. He consoled the angry spirit of Saul by playing his harp and singing for him. But he was later forced to flee from the jealous Saul, who was bent on killing him. After Saul's death, David was finally crowned king, and early on had many victories as he trusted the Lord for his strength. But like so many others, he later fell into sin as an adulterer and a murderer. Though he thought for a while that he had gotten away with these sins, the Lord revealed the problem to Prophet Nathan, who confronted David with it. We know, of course, that he repented from these sins and returned eventually to God's favor, but not unscathed, not as it was before. Later, his own son rebelled and turned the hearts of the people against him, forcing David to flee once again. It was sometime during the midst of this dramatic and eventful life, David sat down and wrote the words cited in Psalm 39 concerning the frailty of life as he had seen it and experienced it. We will discuss more of David's experiences shortly. The third statement, that life is a mist or vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes, is taken from the New Testament book of James. In James chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, they read, "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money." And in verse 14, "Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." As we know, James grew up in the same household as Jesus, his stepbrother. He watched Jesus as a young man grow in knowledge, wisdom, and understanding of the Holy Scriptures far beyond his age. James also witnessed Jesus performing astounding miracles as he gathered a following of disciples who began to proclaim Jesus as the Messiah. Yet, during Jesus' ministry on earth, James and a number of the members of Jesus' earthly family failed to accept him as Messiah. However, after Jesus' death and resurrection, James came to have faith in Jesus and became a prominent leader of the early Christian church in Jerusalem. It was in this epistle that James wrote the words concerning the frailty of life. Although, as I mentioned, each of these three authors spoke of the frailty of life, each does so for a different purpose. Job questions why God would be concerned with man, who is so frail and insignificant. David tries to ignore his need for God, but when he realizes his frailty, he becomes aware of his truly desperate need for God. James uses the fact that man's life is frail to dispel the belief that we control the events of our lives and to proclaim the fact that our lives are in God's hands. Now I would like to consider in more detail the context of these three articles as they relate to the frailty of human existence. We will start with the book of Job, chapter 14, and go from verses 1 to 6 and 13 to 17. In the interest of time, I will not read them, but if you wish to follow along as I make my comments, please feel free to do so. Incidentally, I should mention that for convenience, for this occasion, I will be using references to the NIV version. Job chapter 14 speaks of life's woes. He begins by summarizing the plight of man, where in verse 1 he says, "Man, who is born of woman, is of few days and full of trouble." When he uttered these words, Job was, to say the least, a very frustrated man. As I mentioned, he had been rich. Now he had nothing. He had been blessed with many sons and daughters. No, all his sons and daughters were dead. He had been healthy. Now he was lying in bed with boils covering his body. So it was that Job came to the realization that man's days are few, and indeed full of trouble. Is it possible that when we are prosperous, when affliction is absent, when our lives are going well, we also tend to feel invincible? We might feel as if we are in control of our own destiny. Yet it only takes a little affliction to bring us back into the reality of real life. As we see in verse 2, Job clearly understood that the glory days of man are indeed brief, and I quote, "He springs up like a flower and withers away like a fleeting shadow. He does not endure." Following these observations concerning the insignificance and frailty of man, Job goes on in verse 3 to ask God a series of questions. The first was, "Do you fix your eye on such a one?" The rhetorical answer is yes. God does concern himself with each of his creatures. Knowing this led Job to ask his next question. "Will you bring him before you for judgment?" The realization that God is watching must have produced in Job a fear of God's judgment. Likewise, it is by our own God's given conscience we also realize that we have sinned against God and deserve his judgment. Job also recognized that left on his own, man's case is quite hopeless in the court of God's judgment, which led him to his next question in verse 4, which is, "Who can bring what is pure from the impure?" It would appear that Job believed it would be impossible for sinful man to be reconciled to God in his holiness, and so he answered the question himself by saying, "No. No one can bring what is pure from the impure." Job is essentially asking the same question the disciples asked Jesus in Matthew 19:25, where they said, "Who then can be saved?" And in verse 26, Jesus responded, "With man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible." It would appear that Job erred in his answer by saying no one can, because he put the burden of man to save himself. However, at that time, Job did not realize that God, in his great mercy, would provide a way to bring what is pure from the impure. It is true that man's situation is hopeless in the absence of God's mercy. Job expressed the hopelessness he felt in verse 6 when he said to God, "So look away from him and let him alone till he has put in his time as a hired man." We likewise should never fail to take into account God's mercy provided through our Savior. Otherwise, we also might be inclined to flee from God in our sinful state. Through this train of thought, Job eventually discovered the most significant predicament for all mankind, and that is, how can a sinful man be reconciled to a holy God? As Job searches for a solution to this question, he realized that it could only be solved if God would show mercy. As we see in verse 13 where he says, "If only you would hide me in the grave and conceal me till your anger has passed. If only you would set me a time and then remember me." Here Job insightfully realized that the solution to this predicament of man's separation from God would have to come on the other side of the grave. Perhaps by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Job realized that a solution possibly could be found in the prospect of being given a new birth. As we see in verse 14, Job asks, "If man dies, will he live again?" It is obvious that now he truly believed the answer was yes, and goes on to say, "All the days of my heart's service, I will wait for my renewal to come." Job here illustrates an Old Testament faith by understanding that man needs God's mercy. He also understood that our loving Heavenly Father would eventually provide a way of salvation for all mankind. I'm sure that most of you will recognize that these scriptures I've just read, where Job asks, "If a man dies, will he live again? And I will wait for my renewal to come," is one of the Bible proofs that we use to affirm the fact that we cannot accept hellfire and damnation, that there is a hope for mankind to be raised from the dead. Job further expressed his faith that God would provide a way of salvation when in verses 15 through 17 he said, "You will call and I will answer you. You will long for the creature your hands have made. Surely then you will count my steps, but not keep track of my sin. My offenses will be sealed up in a bag. You will cover over my sin." So it was without benefit of the Bible, or the church, or missionaries, but by God's revelation to him, by his creation, by Job's conscience, that Job realized and came to the conclusion that God would deliver him from the trials of this human existence. He was assured of a better hope beyond the many trials and frailties of this life. Now let us turn to Psalm 39, which is a rather poignant prayer illustrating King David's own frustration concerning the fragility of human life. In this psalm, David describes how he tried to be righteous on his own, through his own works, under his own strength, but later he concedes that he could not do it without God's help. This is illustrated in Psalm 39, verses 1 to 3, which reads, "I said, I will watch my ways and keep my tongue from sin. I will put a muzzle on my mouth as long as the wicked are in my presence. But when I was silent and still, not even saying anything, my anguish increased. My heart grew hot within me, and as I meditated, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue." In these first three verses, we see that David expresses the thought that man should be able to achieve righteousness by his own determination and resolve. Notice how frequently he stated his independence in these verses by proclaiming, "I will do this, I will do that," and so on. At that moment, it appeared it appears that he had overlooked the reality that no man can hope to attain righteousness through his own means. For in this life, man will always be surrounded by corrupt influences, as we all very much know. Following his initial outburst of self-worth, David came to understand that in his frailty, he cannot make it on his own. He cannot attain righteousness he had resolved to achieve. David expressed this reality in verses 4 through 7, where he says, "Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting my life is. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath. Man is a mere phantom as he goes to and fro. He bustles about, but only in vain. He heaps up wealth, but not knowing who will get it. But now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you." Here David was in effect asking the Lord for perspective concerning his own frailty while acknowledging his dependence on his relationship with God. I think there are times when we also realize that we need to improve our relationship with God, but sometimes in our hearts we do not feel inclined. During these times we should ask the Lord, as David did, to give us the desire to improve our relationship with him. Yes, David asked for perspective. God gave him perspective, as we saw in verse 5, where he says, "You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath." David had realized the frailty of his life, the shortness of it compared to eternity. We likewise can choose to ignore God in this life and pursue a righteousness of our own and pursue our own desires and interests. But what have we gained? All we gain is a perceived control over a life whose span is a mere handbreadth. In doing so, we are in danger of missing the special opportunities we have been given for a place in a church class within God's plan. As Jesus said in Mark 8:36, "What good is it for man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul?" When we realize the brevity of life, we cannot help but see the futility of living our lives for the temporal things, things which will pass away. This is why we look for the larger, or at the larger picture, our goal of everlasting life that is gained only through Christ. For, as we read in John 3:16, "Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Clearly then, our only solution to the despair that comes to us from the realization that man is frail and that life is futile is to turn to the Lord. We must get our eyes off the temporal and turn them to the eternal. David concluded with these wonderful words, "But now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you." David was in anguish when he was saying, "I will do this, I will do that," in the first three verses. But in the end, he realized that his only help was not in himself, through his own means, but through the help and assistance of the Lord. Now let us turn our attention to what James had to say about the frailty of man and the sovereignty of God. James 4, verses 13 through 17 read as follows. "Now listen, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money.'" Verse 14, "Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, If it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. In these scriptures, James speaks on the control we have over the events of our lives. We all feel at times that we ourselves are in control. We think that our destiny is in our own hands. We think that our life is our own. Friends, it is not. James wants to make it very clear, so he begins in verse 13 by stating emphatically, "Now listen." The target audience for James' exhortations is to those who have their whole future planned out and decided. They say, "Today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money." But notice the fact that there is no room for God in any of their plans. They say they will travel. They say they will work. They say they will make money. But apparently accomplishing the work of God is not part of their ambition in any way. James tries to bring them back to reality by informing them, "You do not even know what will happen tomorrow." This passage in James is reminiscent of the parable that Jesus told concerning the rich landowner, whose ground produced an excellent crop. The rich man, seeing his prosperity, planned to build bigger and better barns to store all of his goods and grain. He fantasized about the time when his big barn would be built, as we read in Luke chapter 12 and verse 19, which reads, "And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" His fantasy was short-lived, however, for as we see in Luke 12:20, God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" Jesus went on to remark concerning this parable, "This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God." Luke 12:21. Those who live for themselves with no thought toward God's purpose in life, their lives, can never be certain about the future. However, if we live for God, if our desire is to fulfill His purpose in our life, we can be assured that we will attain our goals. We must realize the frailty of our lives and how little control we have over them, as James says, "What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and vanishes." Man's life is fleeting. With all the distractions of this world, one could easily live his whole life and not achieve any worthwhile goal. So many people chase after things of this world, as the one in James' example, who says his goal is to go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. To what end? So that he can eat, drink, and be merry? What if the Lord came to you this evening, or to me this evening, demanding our lives? Is that a terrifying thought, brethren? It shouldn't be if we are living for Him. We can say what James advises us to say concerning the future. If it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or do that. Whether we acknowledge it or not, our lives are in His hands. He controls our destiny. We only continue to live but because it is His will that we continue to live. Yes, He has given us a choice of how to live our lives, but only for as long as we live, that is. We can choose to seek to fulfill His purpose for our lives, or we can seek to fulfill our own pleasures. If we seek to fulfill our own pleasures, perhaps we should be anxious that God too will visit us in the night demanding our lives. On the other hand, if we live for Him, we already realize that our own lives are in His hands. And indeed, we even look forward to the day when we will join Him in His kingdom. If we were to presumptuously plan our future with no consideration for God's will, as James says, we boast and brag. We are in effect rejecting the fact that God controls our lives. We are boasting that we are sovereign over the events of our future. As James stated, all such boasting is evil. It is not the planning itself that is evil. It is the lack of consideration for God's will that is evil. Yes, we can plan to buy a new car. We can plan to take a vacation. We can plan to move to another area and start a new career. But as we are planning, we must seek the Lord's will in these matters. Again, we should say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or do that. James concludes by saying, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. Since our lives are amiss, we do not have time to ignore God's will. It is so easy to say, next year we will do this or that for the Lord. But that is not good enough. As we've learned from our listening to Brother Byron, where the experiences have come into his life that have interrupted the things that they had thought, even with God's will, have changed the whole direction. So we do have to be so very careful to do the things today that the Lord would have us do and not leave it for tomorrow or another time. The earlier statements that our lives are a mist, which I read from James 4:14, or that life is a fleeting shadow that I took from Job 14:2, or that our days are a mere handbreadth in Psalm 39:5, all serve to remind us that now is the time to seek to do the good we ought. It is time that we give our lives entirely to the Lord, to seek to fulfill His purpose for them. Christ is our example in this. In His short earthly life, He accomplished much, always doing the good He ought to do, and that is the will of His Father. Brethren, we have that wonderful example. Recalling my earlier comments from Ecclesiastes, where wise old Solomon said, and he was speaking as the preacher at that time, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. We may wonder why he would include a report like this in the Bible, and also what was he hoping to accomplish when he gave those words. First, we need to remember, brethren, that Ecclesiastes is written from a purely human or worldly point of view. If this is not understood properly, there are many passages which will sound truly strange and out of place for inclusion in our Bible. For example, we see in Ecclesiastes 7:16 where he wrote, "Do not be over-righteous, neither be over-wise. Why destroy yourself?" Another strange one, and there are many of them, in Ecclesiastes 10:19 he says, "A feast is made for laughter, and wine makes life merry. But money is the answer for everything." As we know, there are those people in the world who like to take the Bible and open it up and say, well, you see, this justifies why I'm doing this. But we have to understand why it was written in there and under what context it was written. As I say, these are very strange verses to find in the Bible until we realize they are told from the viewpoint of a worldly wisdom. And from a worldly point of view, it is proper advice to not be over-righteous. And from a worldly point of view, it is proper advice not to be over-righteous. Also, that from that same worldly point of view, money is the answer to everything. You see, for the most part, Solomon is not so much telling us how things should be, but how things are, the reality of this world. He recounts that What he has seen and experienced as he sought out wisdom and the scheme of things as they are under the sun. As Solomon follows worldly pursuits, worldly wisdom, worldly pleasures, worldly projects, he ends up in the same place with an empty feeling, complaining that everything is meaningless. Yet there is a purpose to Solomon's rant, if I can call it that. He is demonstrating, or demolishing rather, to build in order to truly appreciate the wisdom of God and the wisdom of his plan. I believe we have all come to the realization that the so-called wisdom of men and their schemes of men invariably lead to meaninglessness, to vanity. Many of the questions Solomon posed in Ecclesiastes are answered in the New Testament. For example, Ecclesiastes 1:3, where he asked, "What does a man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun?" Mark 8:36, Jesus says, "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul?" That is his life. How clearly this illustrates that the answers to life's puzzles cannot be found through looking for gain, for you can gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul, your life. Solomon asked, "What does man gain?" Jesus alternately teaches that the true meaning of life is not found through gain, but through loss. In Mark 8:36, Jesus teaches, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." Our natural inclination is to look for the meaning of life through gain, through wisdom, through achievement, through labor, through riches for ourselves. But God has purposefully made the ends of these roads meaningless. He has done this to steer us to himself. For if we could find meaning in life through human wisdom, through man's achievements, through riches, through pleasure, then we would stop there. We would not go on to seek the glory that God has set aside for us. Apostle Paul in Romans 8:20 and 21 says, "For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and not brought into the glorious and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God." Thus, searching for the meaning in the world will necessarily lead to frustration and exposing of ourselves, our frailties in life. But God has a goal that by this we may be led to him. We will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom as the children of God. So by it we are meant to turn away from the world and turn to God for meaning. So where does this leave us as we daily encounter the trials of life, and how do we bear them? Whenever we find the frailty of life overwhelming, perhaps we should consider the words our Lord spoke to the woman at the well in John 4:13, which reads, "Everyone who drinks the water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I will give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Brethren, God has purposely made the things of this world unsatisfying so that we will seek the things above, so that we will thirst for the living waters that Jesus gives us. His water is not only satisfies our thirst, but becomes in us a spring of living water, a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And by the way, Solomon's concluding injunction in Ecclesiastes, as we see in chapter 12, verse 13, is, "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." May the Lord add his blessing.